Welcome, everyone. Thank you to the worship band. As Pinin mentioned, it's been a bit of a crazy, hectic start to the service. And so, yeah, that's just a wonderful song to sort of set our minds at ease as to, you know. I think it was Monique in the prayer beforehand had mentioned, you know, that sometimes we let the circumstances and everything that's swirling around us really sort of take our eyes off Jesus. And so just this understanding that, like, you know, God is in control. We may not always understand what is going on, but we trust what the Word says about God, and the Bible tells us that God is good and that God is in control, and He holds our destinies and our eternity in His hand, and so we can trust and have faith in that. Welcome, everyone. My name is Carl. I hope you guys are feeling good this morning. I look after the Next Generation's ministries across the church. Yes, get involved. If you've been joining us, you'll know that we had a really big weekend last weekend. It was our Easter, our Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday over last weekend, which was just an amazing, amazing weekend. And we got to see some incredible baptisms on Resurrection Sunday, which was just, incredible. If you haven't watched that service, I highly recommend that you go back and watch that, because it was just fantastic. And we also finished up with our Easter series, A Dusty Road to Glory. And where we looked at Jesus and his teaching and the way he thought about things as he journeyed towards the cross. And today marks the start of our new series in Ephesians, A More Than Able Kind of Life. Yes, you heard that right. A More Than Able Kind of Life. And in this series, we're going to go through Ephesians over the course of 7 weeks. It'll end towards Mother's Day, and I think it finishes on Pentecost, which is, a really great time. And we're looking forward to hearing a few different voices throughout the series. We're going to be hearing from our incredible youth coordinator, Duk. Also, the ever-encouraging Shamila as well is going to be sharing with us. And so we're just really hoping that this series is this encouraging, life-giving thing for you guys. Throughout the book of Ephesians and throughout this series, you're going to find so many references to life and being made alive and having new life as you read throughout this book. And so we want to walk through these teachings and really flesh out what it means, or what the Bible teaches us, and how that looks in our lives sort of here and now. I'm not sure how many of us have read through the book sort of ever in our lives, or if we've read through it recently, but it's a pretty short book, and so I'd encourage you through the course of this series just to take some time to read through it at least once. It would be really helpful for you guys to follow along with this series and sort of see the whole thing together. And so this series is leading right up to Pentecost, which is going to be a really significant time in our church's life. So there's the hope that as we go along with this series, and as we're going to prepare ourselves to meet with God in a really intimate and supernatural way as we lead up to Pentecost throughout this series. We've also got a life group discussion guide, which has been prepared for you. And I think there are some physical copies maybe just behind the sound desk, and they might be handed out in the foyer a bit later. There's not a whole heap of them, but there's also digital ones that I think will be sent out during the church newsletter as well. We're also going to be having like Zoom prayer nights. We're also going to be having Zoom prayer nights throughout the time, and then there's also a Pentecost pause sort of prayer and worship night similar to what we had last year, which I think people really enjoyed. We spoke a few weeks ago from the third chapter of Ephesians. I think we spoke over the course of 4 weeks when we did our initial More Than Able series. And I gave a brief explainer on the history of this book. But just so we're sort of all on the same page, I don't assume everyone listened to all those sermons. We want to just make sure everyone's on the same page. And so I'm going to give you some basic context about the book of Ephesians. So this book, or I guess it could be more correctly, aptly thought of as a letter, was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul, formerly known as Saul, at the very first verse of the very first chapter, he identifies himself as the author, and so there isn't really a whole lot of ambiguity about who wrote this letter. He has a history of traveling around and as a missionary during that time, and he planted a whole heap of churches. And during this time, if you read any of his story, he goes through a lot of trials and hard times, including being imprisoned. And so there's a lot of evidence that Paul has written this letter during a time when he was imprisoned in the early AD 60s. And so the region, and so the likelihood is that he's written it to a group of churches in the region of Ephesus, as opposed to, say, a single church. So think of it like maybe Paul had written a letter to Clayton, as opposed to Clayton Church of Christ. So he's written it to a group of churches in an area in Ephesus. And so that region is now close to Western Turkey. And so it wasn't one group, one church in particular, but rather a collection of churches, and likely churches that he either planted or had a really big hand in starting and helping out. Acts chapter 19 gives us a bit of insight into Paul's time in Ephesus. And if you read that section, it actually shows us that Ephesus is this coastal city. And it gives the impression that this city has like this long-held demonic spiritual beliefs and practices. And so they worship evil spirits. There's temples dedicated to worshiping these evil spirits. And so this is probably why throughout the letter there's this really strong emphasis between Jesus Christ and evil spirits throughout this letter. And the letter, in terms of how it is written, it's not a very, very long one, but it can be looked as, I guess you can break it into two halves, basically three chapters each. And the first three chapters covers a lot of things to do with like beliefs and theology and doctrine and some core truths about our faith, like, you know, sin, death, salvation, eternal life, Christ being supreme, the power of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the church, teachings. That's sort of found in the first three chapters of this letter. And then in the last three chapters, it turns into a bit more of a practical letter. It covers some subjects like church unity, abandoning sinful actions, how to live by the power of the Holy Spirit, relationships between husband and wife and parents and their children, and also even it finishes up in how to protect yourself from spiritual attack and spiritual harm. And so the second lot of chapters, verses 4 to 6, are a lot more practical in their nature. And so I hope you don't mind this little bit of background into the book, just so we know what we're getting ourselves into. But this book is also incredibly dense in terms of some of the theological beliefs and the church belief statements that can be gleaned from it. Lots of statements about salvation, lots of statements about how salvation actually comes about, lots of statements about life and sin and God and Jesus. So even though we're doing 7 weeks through this book, there are some huge depths to the teaching that can be found in here. And so we're not going to be able to cover all these really big theological sort of core doctrine in depth, in detail, but we will try and touch on a few of them and give some information and some groundwork as we go through. If you're looking for like a class on systematic theology, awesome, good, but that's not the goal here. We're hoping that we can give you a good understanding of what Paul is sharing with us in this letter. But even more than that, we are hoping that this teaching moves from being just this information that you acquire up and you store in your head, and it moves into this transformational interaction with God. We want information that comes partnered with transformation. And so this morning, we're going to be going through the first 10 chapters of this. We're going through a lot of chapters, guys. 6 chapters, and we're going through all 10 of them. We're going through the first 10 verses of the second chapter. And so it's crucial. This is a really crucial section in understanding the whole letter of Ephesians, because it gives us a baseline on how to understand ourselves, how to understand God, how to understand salvation, how to understand the devil, and understanding what God has designed us for. So these 10 verses in chapter 2 are just like crucial in understanding sort of the whole letter as a whole. And so as I read through this morning's reading, second chapter, first 10 verses, just take a mental note of all the descriptions that are used to describe what is going on around us, all the things that are used to describe what is going on like in us, and then all the things that are used to describe like what is happening, I guess, for us as well. So there's a lot of things happening in these 10 verses. So just take a mental note of all these things that are happening. So again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Maybe your Bible has a header something like made alive in Christ or similar to that. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead, along with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none can boast about it. For we are God's masterpieces. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he has planned for us a long time ago. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that you are ministering to us, even as we just read your word, even as we gather together. Your Holy Spirit is here, and it is speaking to us, and it is doing things in us and through us. And so, Lord, we just pray that we will be open to the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we just thank you for the service that we've had so far. And Lord, we just thank you that we get to sit here and just speak about Scripture and speak about truths that are found in it with the hope that we are made more and more like Christ each and every day. And so, Lord, I pray that you would push us in that direction to be more and more like Christ. Amen. Amen. So, one thing I want us to get on the same page about is that the Bible often challenges the worldviews that we naturally fall into. So we all come from different places, different families, different prevailing worldviews, and without scriptural guidance, we can often and almost always tend to fall into worldviews that are not aligned with God's view. This passage paints a really clear picture of how life and sin and faith and grace interact, but there are some strong worldviews that creep in and slightly pervert our alignment to God's view. Tim Keller helps unpack what I mean by this by explaining there's these two really strong worldviews that challenge the gospel. And so he terms them as traditional worldview and the emergent worldview. So in the traditional worldview, this is something that maybe the older generations and probably non-Western generations and cultures might connect with more easily, because it is a worldview of social hierarchy. There is family responsibility, there's family obligation, there is a worldview of duty, you know, a hard day's work that leads to a reasonable reimbursement. It's that sort of mentality. And then there's the emergent worldview. This is something that is more prevalent among the younger generations and the people that are a bit more internet aware. And this is this confident belief in personal autonomy, where the traditional worldview, it might emphasize things like obligation and commitment. The emergent worldview has an emphasis on personal freedom to choose and reject what you worship. You can choose your own God. You can have your own stance and your own belief system on life, on morals, on sex, on money, on life goals, on family. But ultimately, this worldview is often led by what brings us pleasure. What brings us the most pleasure is often what drives this emergent worldview. So you've got this traditional worldview and this emergent worldview. And they're going to come into play a little bit more as this message goes along. So just sort of park those things. But a really clear example of the difference between these two worldviews is the average length of stay in a job. So the average young person will stay in their job for just under 3 years before switching jobs. Whereas you'll find that the older generations will often stay in the same job for decades. And so there's a different understanding of responsibility and obligation. One might feel responsible and obligated towards their employer, and the other might feel responsible and obligated towards themselves. You know the argument, you know, mum and dad, you need to take a holiday. You know, work will survive if you are not there. Come on, mum and dad, just take a break, take the weekend off. You don't have to work every day. You know, the kids are arguing with their parents. And then the parents are like, well, you need to settle down and find a job and build a career. So that's sort of like these two worldviews competing for, you know, supremacy within a household. But both of those are very, very common worldviews, and they tend to bleed into our understanding of God. And we start to look at God as someone who comes with the obligation of good works to earn reward. You must do this to receive that. Or alternatively, we start to build up a God that conveniently looks really similar to all the things that we want and like. God that we make somehow matches our personal preferences for life. And the problem is that the God that we find in this passage is not the God that rewards obligation and good work, nor the God that sort of conforms to the image of God that we would design if we were in charge of designing God. In fact, even just a cursory glance, we can see that God is not an obligatory God. God is rich in mercy. God loved us even though only by God's grace you are saved. God saved you by his grace. We are God's masterpieces. So that's not obligation. That is initiation or initiative even. That's not reward. That is love. And if we walk through this section, we can also easily say that this is not a God that we designed. Look how we are described. So if you're designing a God, would you make that God describe you this way? Dead in disobedience, many sins, subject to God's anger. You cannot take credit for your salvation. None of us can boast. So the problem with studying the Bible is that you quickly learn that you are not the main character. This is not a video game where you are the main character and everything is based around how you feel and you interact with the world. Even in this world where there is a creator God who speaks existence into existence, we still tend to plant ourselves in the center. But we are not the center. We are not the center of the universe. God is. And we are so loved by this creator God that he has turned his face towards us and taken steps towards us, towards people who have stepped away from him. Amen. So let's jump in at verse 2 and 3. It says this: you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commanders of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. So I know we've got a lot of medically minded people here, so you guys will understand this very technical term, diagnosis. This is a spiritual diagnosis. You know, you go to the doctor because you know something is wrong, and she says, you have a broken leg. That is why you cannot walk properly right now. Now, if you're in the emergent worldview, you'd say, well, that's not fair. That's not right. I haven't done anything to deserve a broken leg. Like, why would I have a broken leg? I don't accept that. And if you have a traditional worldview, you might say, okay, well, what do I need to do to fix this leg? Rest? No. It's like, no thanks. Give me something that I can do to fix this leg. You know, but the doctor says, she says, broken bones do not really care whether you like them or not. Broken bones, you know, can't be hard worked back into health. You are going to need the help of a professional. So our spiritual diagnosis is you are captive to death, and there are three big bosses in this world that are holding you in captivity to death. There is the world, which is this external oppression that we are captive to. There is the devil, which is this very real and hostile supernatural oppression that is actively working to keep you captive to sin and death. And then there's the flesh, there's us, this internal oppression where our natural desires and internal inclination are actually bent towards brokenness. So the world, the devil, and the flesh are keeping you captive to death. And straight off the bat, we are told that we are captive to these things, which is great. You know, that's okay. We can deal with this. You know, we've all seen The Shawshank Redemption. I've watched a few episodes of Prison Break. We can work out a way to get under the captivity of these things. Like, I've watched enough wrestling to know that if you wriggle enough, there's no hold that is foolproof. Except that no, these are not things within your power to escape. In fact, Ephesians uses the language to show that you are dead because of your sin and captivity to sin. This signifies that you are hopeless and you are helpless. We are stuck. You are not just inconvenienced. You are not just slowed down. You are not just like injured or wounded. That is like saying the sun is warm. Like, you are underselling it if you think that the sun is warm. The sun isn't just so warm, it is so hot that the heat makes a sound. Like, it blinds your eyes if you stare at it. It melts the skin off your bones. We are stuck, and even that word undersells what it is. We aren't just inconvenienced by the world and by the devil and by the flesh. We are captured, robbed completely of our ability to lose ourselves. And this leaves us in, obviously, quite the predicament. Like, what are we to do when we are stuck and cannot get free? Well, we have two choices. We can accept our fate and stay in the prison that we find ourselves in, or we can accept the only offer of help that can free us from this captivity. So verses 4 onwards, it says, "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though you were dead because of your sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved, for he raised us to life along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus." Amen. So this perfectly encapsulates like God and humanity. This is us in a nutshell. God, so rich, so loving, so full of mercy, and us, dead because of our sins. But God reaching down and raising us up to a place of life, and not just life, but empowered living. Amen. Now, I don't know if this is going to be useful or not, but I wanted to do a very, 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 very short explainer of some of the theology surrounding this passage. So we've been doing Ephesians as well in campus and young adults, which is on every Wednesday at 7:30 upstairs, every Wednesday if you want to come at 7:30. Again, if you are in uni age or young adult, you can come there. But we have been going through Ephesians in our campus and young adult stuff. And if you read the first chapter, one of the first things that comes up is this discussion about whether we have the free will in our decision to accept God's gift of salvation, or whether we are predestined to be saved. You guys excited? We're going there. And in these verses, especially in chapter 1, it gives the impression that God does all the work. You know, God does all the heavy lifting. And more so, it gives the impression that God chooses who he does all the heavy work for. This is the God that's chosen or elected some to come to salvation. And so this mentality that God chooses who he does the heavy lifting for, this falls broadly into what we would call like a Calvinistic worldview, a Calvinistic theology. We are dead in our sins and we have no capacity to chase after God because you're dead. And even if you could choose God, you would not choose God because you are so broken. That is, in a nutshell, don't come after me, Calvinistic worldview. The other viewpoint, which I personally find a lot more favorable, is sometimes known as free will or Arminianism. And so I want to briefly go through this because I think it highlights the gift of God's goodness to us. Again, this is only simple stuff. If you want to know more in-depth teaching, then you're going to have to move out of this very shallow puddle of intellect and dive into the deep end with people like Sening or Frank or Dawe or Shusha. Go bug them. Ask them what they think is true. I'm just a very shallow puddle, and these guys are big pools of information, so go to them. But there is this prominent theologian, Dr. Roger Olson, and he puts the idea of us being able to know and accept God, even though that we're stuck in our brokenness, he puts it this way. He says, "If anyone comes to Christ with repentance and faith, it is only because they are enabled to do so because of God's prevenient grace to do so." So prevenient grace is this illuminating, convicting, calling, enabling power of the Holy Spirit working in a sinner's soul, making them free to choose grace or to reject it. So prevenient grace is this awakening and enabling force. It is an attractive and persuading power that invites people to know God and to come to repentance. And so basically, God's grace and kindness is a flashlight that allows us to see the great rescue that God has started, to see the great rescue that is at hand through Jesus. So we had an Easter egg hunt at our house last weekend. And sometimes kids aren't so great at finding eggs. All the parents will understand this, and your dogs are. So you've got to be, there's a really small sort of error margin there. So here's a tip for all of you planning Easter egg hunts. Take photos of all the places that you hide your Easter eggs. And so that way you know exactly where they are. And also that way you can make sure your dog doesn't eat them. But anyway, sometimes kids aren't great at finding Easter eggs on their own. And so we literally had to show them pictures of where the Easter eggs were hidden, because we had the pictures because we're smart parents. And so the kids would look at the pictures on our phone, and with that awakening and understanding, they could then go and find the Easter egg that was hidden. That's God's grace and kindness to us. God is revealing his rescue plan so that we are able to find it or reject it. Remember how Ephesians tells us that we were dead in our sins. We were stuck. We were lost. There was no hope. But somehow, through no work of our own, we are gifted this means of escape. This means of escape from broken cycles of sin, escape from this downward spiral of relationships, escape from the consequences of broken living. But even that escape is also illuminated by God's grace and kindness. In God's prevenient grace, he not only passes us the ladder to get us out of this pit that we are in, but he also puts these big flashing lights and neon signs and arrows that point to the ladder to say, this is how you can get free of your sin and your brokenness. This way, if you want to be free of it, come this way. Amen. Think of this in terms of worldview of traditional and emergent. I said we were going to get back to that. And, we want to work hard to earn our way into rescue. And we also want to reject anything that might offend us or anything that makes us uncomfortable. But here in the black and white text, we see that we don't actually have any ability to take credit for our salvation. We are completely in debt to God for our faith. If you remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, there is this father who has gifted all good things to his son. Then his son rejects that relationship due to pride and broken desires. The son then goes on and starts living a lifestyle that he thinks fulfills all his desires and passions. Remember that emergent worldview? My desires, my opinions, my preferences. That's the emergent worldview in action right there. And soon he realizes that he is unhappy, he is unsatisfied, and he is a shell of a man. He is lost and distraught because all the things that he thought would bring him life bring nothing but death. Then he remembers the goodness of his father's house, and he longs to be back there again. So this is prevenient grace. This is this illumination of the goodness of the Father to us. And that recognition that all that junk that we've built up around us is actually a prison and not a wonderland. That's God's goodness and grace to us. And so the son travels back to his father's house in the hopes that he can convince the father to allow him to earn some space back in the household. Now remember that traditional worldview, work and reward? But the father runs to the son and piles upon him goodness and grace and mercy and kindness that he could have never earned himself. When we talk about being made alive in Christ, this is what we mean. It is only because of what Jesus has done, only because of what God has put into action that we have new life. Alive in Christ because we are alive through and by Christ alone. I might actually invite the band back up on stage. But what purpose does this serve, I guess? What comes out of all this? Okay, we've learned something, but what comes out of this? What does it mean? So check out verse 7. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. I know that so far in this message, it seemed like a lot of this is about, lifting God up And then also reminding us that we don't do a whole lot in our own salvation, in the process of being saved. But I really want you to understand this. God doesn't see us as unimportant in his great rescue. We are not unimportant in God's rescue plan. In fact, you are not just unimportant. You are proof of God's great rescue plan. You are proof that his rescue works. You are the end result of God's work through history, through Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection. You are the walking and talking example of God's grace and God's kindness. You are a living billboard that speaks to God's goodness. Let's keep reading. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united in Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed, but you cannot take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is a reward, is not a reward for good things done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpieces. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he has planned for us ages ago. We are not saved by our good works, but we are saved to do good works. We are not saved by good, we are saved for good. And this is God's plan, that he had planned for us a long time ago, that he would bring us to life, that he would bring us to life through Jesus. And in bringing us to life, God isn't just taking us out of the captivity of the world and of the devil and of the flesh, but God is using us to example his kindness and goodness to the world around us. Pastor Chi has mentioned a few times from the front that people aren't looking to the pulpit, they are looking to the people in their lives, people that they have relationships with. We are the demonstration that God is able to take the mess that we find ourselves in and make it into something beautiful, a masterpiece. We are the picture of God's work in this world. You are a picture of God's restoration. You're a picture of God's restoration. Did you hear what word the Bible uses to describe us? Masterpiece. You are a display of God's great work. Not something that you've earned, but something that you are made into. And you living a life as a masterpiece of God's goodness is an act of worship. We have been rescued so that we can live a rescued life. And in doing so, we speak volumes about the character of God to the people around us. Amen. Your life speaks to the character of God to the people around you. And so I'd like to encourage you today to understand that you have been made alive in Christ by the work of Christ and by the kindness of God. And this isn't something to feel shamed about because you didn't add to it, but it is actually something to rejoice in. This is a knowledge that should bring us joy, because we understand more and more what part we actually play in bringing others into a saving relationship with Jesus. So let's celebrate. Let's praise God for his good and eternal plan that brings us into relationship with him. Let's thank God that he is good, that he is kind, and that he has illuminated his great rescue plan that we get to partake in. Not something that we would have designed ourselves, not something that we can earn our way into, but something that is gifted to us. How good is God?